So our next reading is Isaiah chapter 62. So Isaiah 62 verses 6 and 7, and then we'll go down to 63:7 and read from there. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. In 63:7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirrings of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Well, inside your sheets, service sheets, there's an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. This past week, the Prime Minister tweeted, "The world has lost a great man." Sir Nicholas Winton had died aged 106, and he was a Holocaust hero. He was the London stockbroker who in 1939 dropped everything, and he went off to Prague to help Jewish refugees fleeing the Nazi occupation. He organized the rescue of 669 children who were destined for the Nazi concentration camps. There's a very moving clip about this that you can watch on YouTube. It's of a program called That's Life in 1988, when this guy, Nicholas Winton, was reunited with some of those he saved, some of those children, all those years ago. And they'd now grown up, obviously, and were older people. And at one point, the presenter says, "Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? And if so, would you please stand up?" And suddenly all these people raise their feet behind this guy, Nicholas, and he turns around to look at this crowd of people and wipes a few tears away from his eyes. Don't you feel, well, I'd love to do something like that, you know, to live a life that counts, to make a difference to other people? I'd love to get to the end of my life and have a crowd of people stand up and say, "You helped me. You saved me. I owe my life, I owe my existence today to you." Imagine that. And if you're a Christian, imagine that scene in heaven. You know, a crowd of people rising up and saying, "Thank you. Thank you. I'm here today in part because of you and because of what you did." And by contrast, imagine getting to the end of your life and no one rises to their feet. Your life's just been about you, just been absorbed in yourself, in your own little world, and you've helped no one but yourself, and you've saved no one. And what a sad, wasted life that would be. How can we make sure our lives do count and that we do make a difference? Well, by being people of prayer. By being people of prayer. That is the surprising answer in our passage of Isaiah today. Surprising because we may think of prayer as being a sort of last resort if all else fails. But from God's perspective, the people who make a difference eternally, the real movers and shakers, are the intercessors. Those who pray, those who intercede for other people. And that is something any one of us can do. Not everyone can preach, but anyone can pray. You see, in Isaiah 62, verse 6, those first verses I read, the Lord says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Notice who is going to establish Jerusalem. That is Old Testament speak for the kingdom of God. It's the Lord. He's the one who's going to do it. But how will he do it? Well, he does it, he says, by setting watchmen on the walls. And their job is to put the Lord in remembrance. That is to ask him to do what he has said, to plead with the Lord. They are those who take no rest and give him no rest until he does what he has promised. So God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. As someone put it, God rules the world by the prayers of his saints. God rules the world by the prayers of his saints. So if you want to make a difference, become a watchman, become an intercessor, because they are the key players. We've seen before in this series in Isaiah, we've seen that this final section of Isaiah, so chapters 56 through to 66, it's all about waiting. He waits. That's what he does, was that Guinness advert clip we saw some weeks ago. It's about life as we wait for final salvation to come. Salvation that's going to bring the overthrow of God's enemies on the day of vengeance, as we saw last time in chapter 63. But what are the marks of the waiting people? Well, the waiting people are a praying people. That is the message of the passage today. In our evening growth groups this past week, we had a really striking phrase, didn't we, in Hosea chapter 14, where it said this: "Take with you words and return to the Lord." We're saying that God wants us to come to him with words. That is to pray. But to pray not just for ourselves, but to pray for others and to pray for the kingdom to come. Do you want to become an intercessor? or get better at being an intercessor. That is, someone who prays, someone who makes a difference in the world, in the lives of others, and in eternity. Well, Isaiah 63 and 64 is a good introduction on how to do it. It is a prayer of intercession by the prophet Isaiah. He's praying on behalf of the people. So 62 verse 6 said, "Put the Lord in remembrance." And now in 63 verse 7, Isaiah's prayer of intercession begins, "I will recount." Or it's actually the same word as "put in remembrance." So here is the watchman intercessor at his work. And here are three hallmarks of effective intercession. Three priorities we need if we are going to be effective intercessors, and they're on your outline inside your service sheet. Firstly, recall God's goodness and power. So in Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 14, the prophet begins his prayer by recalling God's past actions which demonstrate his goodness and his power. So verses 7 to 10 recount his goodness to his people. So if you look at verse 7 of Isaiah 63, the prophet says, "I'll recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." The prophet is focusing there on the great goodness of God. He brings to mind how God has been so good to his people throughout their history. He recalls how God saved them. Verse 8 says he became their saviour. And verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them all the days of old. And he's thinking there of how centuries before God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He'd brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He'd given them his law. He'd led them through the desert. He'd brought them to the promised land. And God didn't give up on them in spite of their rebellion, as verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, why does Isaiah begin this prayer of intercession like this? Well, because the goodness of God is the foundation of effective prayer. If God isn't good to his people, there's no point praying. You know, forget it, it's a waste of time. He's not going to give you what you ask. In the same way that if at work you've got a boss who is nasty and mean and who's got it in for you, you're not going to ask him for things, are you? What's the point? Because he's just going to thwart you and block you. But it's different with a father who loves you than you do ask. And we had that in our first reading, didn't we, in Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus said, "If you then who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's the goodness of God that gives us confidence in coming to him in prayer. And so we need to bring to mind God's goodness when we do pray, to make our starting point in prayer recalling his goodness in saving us, in sending Jesus into the world to die for us, in raising him to life, in sending his Holy Spirit to be with us and to be in us. At our children's primary school, the head teacher often does a little liturgical response with the children in assembly, where she says, "God is good." And then all the children, also 200 of them, reply, "All the time." And then she says, "All the time." And all the children reply, "God is good." It's wonderful. And sometimes, as grown-ups, we forget this, don't we? We lose sight of it. We're tempted to doubt it, maybe especially when things are not working out in our lives as we want them to do. And so we need to recall it, and we need to bring to mind the gospel, because the gospel screams out the goodness of God. That is the starting point in effective intercession. But God is not just good, he is also great. The late atheist author Christopher Hitchens, he titled his book, didn't he? God is not great. But salvation, history says otherwise, and God's people say otherwise. God is great. And so having recalled God's goodness, the prophet now recalls God's power, symbolized in verse 12 by his glorious arm. So verse 11 says, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. And that's referring to God parting the Red Sea, remember, to rescue his people. Verse 13 goes on, like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. So that's referring to how God brought his people through the wilderness, like a horse galloping in open country. And then verse 14 says, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. There's this lovely picture that as a shepherd brings down his flock down from the high pastures, down into the lush valleys to feed there. So God brought his people into Canaan and gave them rest there. Glorious arm, glorious name. God is not just good, he is also great. He's powerful, and he exercises that power for the good of his people. Now, if he wasn't powerful, there'd be no point praying. Why waste your breath? Again, just think of the parallel at work, that if you've got a problem at work, there's no point going to the kitchen porter. He hasn't got the power to fix it. What do you do? Who do you go to? Well, you go up the food chain, don't you? To someone who does have the power. And with God, we get to the very top of the food chain, don't we? The one with absolute power. It is his glorious arm that gives us confidence in prayer. And so when we pray, we need to bring to mind God's greatness, to recall his greatness as displayed in creation and displayed supremely in salvation and in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. Many of you here, some of you here are probably too young to remember the 1990 hit song, I've Got the Power. Do you remember that? That German group Snap. I'm not that old myself. That line keeps coming up through the songs now. I've got the power. That's what God is saying. He does have the power. And recalling that will give us confidence when we come to him in prayer. Sometimes parents have to say to their children, and I've said this on more than one occasion, remember who you're talking to, okay? You know, I'm not one of the kids in the playground. Remember who you're talking to. And we need to remember who we're talking to when we pray. God is good. And God is great. And the plant of prayer, if you like, grows and flourishes in that soil, the soil of the goodness and greatness of God. But without that, it withers and dies. So the starting point in prayer is bringing these truths to our attention, but also to God's attention. That's what Isaiah's doing here. He's talking to God about God. He's reminding God what he is like. And again, we had that in growth groups this past week in Hosea 14, that in his prayer, Hosea says to God, in you the orphan finds mercy. Why does he say that? Well, he's saying, God, look, God, this is what you're like. This is who you are. This is why I'm praying to you, so do your stuff. When we're going through a time of suffering, these are the two things we will be tempted to doubt, God's goodness or God's power. So we'll be tempted to think either God is able to do something about this situation, but he doesn't want to because he's not good. Or we'll be tempted to think God wants to do something about this, but he's not able because he doesn't have the power. But both of those things are false. He is good and he is great. And that is the foundation on which to build our lives, and that is the foundation on which intercession is built. The second hallmark of effective intercession is requesting God's action. That is asking him to intervene, to do something. And that's chapter 63, verse 15, through to 64:3. There are two requests in this little section. So verse 15, the first request is to look down, and then in verse 1 of chapter 64, to come down. Firstly then, verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. What we have here in these next few verses is a lament. Isaiah, on behalf of the people, is lamenting their situation, and he's longing for God to intervene. And in verse 15 there, the verse I've just read, he's effectively saying, look, it's all right for you up there, Lord. in your holy and beautiful habitation in heaven, but down here on planet Earth, things are not so good. So look down and see what is happening here on the ground. It's quite bold stuff, isn't it, to pray to God like that? And he laments, the prophet laments the situation with questions like where and why. So verse 15, he says, where are your zeal and your might? The stirrings of your inner parts and your compassion, they're held back from me. Verse 17, he says, O Lord, why? Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart? When people who are not Christian are looking into the Christian faith, they often have lots and lots of questions, which is great. But it would be wrong to think that in becoming a Christian, that means all your questions suddenly go away, because of course they don't. You keep asking questions, but maybe just slightly different questions. You ask questions like Isaiah does here. Where? Why? Where are you, God? Where is your might and compassion? Why is this happening? Verses 18 and 19 describe the sorry state that God's people were in. Verse 18 says, our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We become like those over whom you've never ruled. What these where and why questions are doing is they're recognizing that there is a gap. A gap between what we are experiencing and what we want. So our situation is like this, and we long for it to be like that. And we don't get why there's this gap. And we don't understand why God would allow this gap. And so we've got these questions. Where God? Why God? Now these questions, I'm sure we've all thought them and asked them, they're not things to sort of hide away as if they were inappropriate or shameful things. They are questions to bring to God, to bring into his presence. Lord, where? Lord, why? Where is your compassion and zeal? Why is this happening? They're questions to bring to God. I came across an article that is titled, Is Politeness Killing Your Prayer Life? And it's a good title for an article, and it said this. It said, Christians are generally polite prayers. We tend to pray correct, respectful words that we think God wants to hear. But let's be honest, many of our prayers are tentative, repetitive, and boring. If, this woman says, if my husband only spoke distant and polite words to me, our relationship would wither and die. I want to hear his struggles, his fears, his angers, his joys. I want him to trust me. Intimate relationships require authentic feelings. God is our Father, yet often we treat him like a distant relative. Brother Andrew, not this guy here, the Dutch guy who began taking his Bibles through the iron, behind the Iron Curtain in 1955. Remember, this work's developed now into Open Doors International, if you know that organization. Brother Andrew, he wrote a book about prayer. And in it he says that one of his dearest friends was Corrie ten Boom, you know, the woman, Dutch woman, he read The Hiding Place. And he says that she was a passionate intercessor, a passionate prayer. And he says about prayer meetings that he used to go to, that she was at. He said this. He said she would have made a terrific lawyer. He says she would grab her Bible and she would thumb through the pages rapidly until she found the exact passage to prove her case. And then she'd lift her Bible up into the air and she'd point to the verse and she'd say triumphantly in her strong Dutch accent, "Here, Lord, read it yourself." And Brother Andrew comments, he said, I'm sure God loved that. He likes it when we know him well enough to talk to him that way. Plus, as she would often remind him, she was not asking God for anything that he hadn't already promised. Where questions, why questions, they're questions to take into the presence of God. And such questions are actually the meat and drink of the intercessor. You see, this is the business end of intercession. Without this gap, there would be no need for intercession, would there? You see, the gap is what intercession is all about. It's what drives it. So recognizing that there is a gap between experience and desire, between reality and longing, between the present and the promise, and drawing God's attention to the gap, we're saying, look down from heaven and see the gap that there is. Now, when we do this, I guess effectively we're complaining, aren't we? That's what lament is, complaining. It's complaining that things are not as they should be. But there is a good and a right complaining to God. In fact, the theologian J.I. Packer, who wrote Knowing God, he says that no one likes people who whinge and whine and complain. But he points out that in the Bible, he says when bad things happen to good people, they complain with great freedom and at considerable length to their God. And Scripture does not seem to regard these complaining prayers as anything other than wisdom. He says complaint will be, or at least should be, a recurring element in the praying of the born again. But we don't just want to complain, if you like, and for the gap to be seen. We want the gap to be closed. Look down leads on to come down. And that is the heart of intercession. So not just lamenting the situation, but asking God to do something. So 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would rend," or "Oh, that you had rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake, might quake at your presence." So the intercessor doesn't just recognize the gap and draw it to God's attention. He or she longs for God to close the gap and asks him to do it. "Lord, look down and come down. This friend is sick. We want them to be well. Heal them. This person is lost. We want them to be found. Save them. The church in this country is in a mess, and we want it to be healthy and fruitful. So reform it, revive it. These extremists are killing your people, and we want them to stop. Overthrow them. This nation is going to the dogs, and we long for it to come back to you. Have mercy on it." And the sense in verse 3 of chapter 64 is, you've done it before, do it again. So if you look at verse 3, he says, "When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you did come down, and the mountains quaked at your presence." He's saying, you've done it before, do it again, Lord. In his word and in history since, we've seen, haven't we, what God can do. And on that basis, the intercessor prays, "Do it again, Lord. Rend the heavens and come down." Now, that prayer to rend the heavens and come down was answered in a very literal way in the Jesus events, as we're thinking about earlier, when God came down and he dwelt among us in flesh. And it will be fulfilled in a very literal way again when the Son of God comes down from heaven at his return. But in between these two coming downs, the intercessor prays for God to come down in the sense of intervening powerfully in situations, bringing change, assured of his goodness and his power. Now, this is what God wants his people to do. It's how he'll achieve his purposes in the world. He will establish his kingdom, but he will do it through the prayers of his people, whom he has set as watchmen on the walls. And this should encourage us to keep praying and not give up, as individuals, as a church family. To keep praying not just for ourselves, but for other people, for the lost, for the church, for the nation, for the world. Praying big prayers to a big God. This guy, Brother Andrew, he said that a few years ago, a friend of his attended a large prayer meeting in Cairo, in Egypt. He said this: "Each Monday at one of the main Protestant churches in the city, more than 800 people, mostly young adults, gather in the evening for 3 hours of prayer. Apart from a brief 10-minute meditation by the leader at the beginning, they spend the time worshipping and praying for their country. Their primary request is for the nation to come to Christ. They are praying that millions of Muslims in Egypt will meet Jesus. This isn't the only prayer meeting in Egypt. There are many like it all over the country." Well, that is exactly what God wants. Watchmen on the walls who take no rest and who give him no rest until he establishes his kingdom. Intercessors who cry out to the Lord to look down and to come down. Do you ever feel dissatisfied with how things are? In your own life, in your family maybe, in your workplace, in the church, in this country, in the world. And we think, well, what can we do? Well, it's no good just whinging about it or just, you know, liking some charity on Facebook. The one person who can really make a difference and change things is, it's God. And so the people who make a difference are those who pray, who intercede, who take up their positions as watchmen on the walls. Will you be such a person? But notice one final qualification to be an effective intercessor, and that is to rely on God's mercy. That's what we find in 64 verses 4 to 12. If it wasn't for sin in the world, there wouldn't be any gap in the first place, would there? And so the intercessor acknowledges their sin, the sin in their own life, and the sin in the life of the people. So if you have a look at verse 6, he says, we've all become like one who is unclean. Now that was the cry of the leper, wasn't it, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The leper would have to cry out, unclean, unclean. And that is the cry of the sinner that God hears. I recognize I am, and we are unclean. Verse 6 goes on, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Literally, that says, like a menstrual cloth. If we think we can get right with God through our good deeds, this is saying it's like bringing these things to God, thinking they're diamonds, when in fact they're like a dirty nappy. It's disgusting, it's dirty. Verse 6 says, we fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So because of our sin, we're like dry, dead leaves on the ground. We're cut off from the source of life. We're withering. And our sins are like the wind that blows us away. Verse 7 says, there's no one who calls upon your name. He rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Sort of image we can relate to in the heat of the past few weeks. Melting like an ice cream in the sun, dissolving into this pool of mush. So by nature we melt away and fall apart in our sins. As intercessors, we don't come to God on the basis of our goodness. We come acknowledging our sin. And that is the person God listens to. And Psalm 66 verse 18 says this. It's a warning. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if you cherish sin in your heart, the Lord will not listen. Tim Keller's written a book on prayer we've got on the bookstall over there. And in it he tells a story about the American preacher R.A. Torrey. Torrey was preaching in Melbourne, Australia. And one day, as he was on the platform and he was getting ready to speak, he was given this anonymous note about unanswered prayer. And this is what the note said. Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. I've tried to be a consistent one all the time. I've been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I can't understand it. Can you explain it to me? So Torrey walked to the podium, and he read out the note, and he thought, well, I'll take a stab at this, and this is what he said. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 35 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in his church for 20 years, he thinks that God is under obligation to answer his prayers. But we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. After the close of the meeting, the writer of that anonymous note approached Torrey, and he revealed himself and said, it was me who wrote it. And he said to him, you have hit the nail on the head. You've hit the nail on the head. We're not to come to God pleading our goodness, but acknowledging our sinfulness. And sometimes we are deluded, aren't we, about our own goodness, and we need a reality check. We're like, you know, little Jack Horner who sat in his corner eating his Christmas pie, and he stuck in his thumb, and he pulled out a plum, and he said, what a good boy am I. And if we slip into that, we need to remember these images here of the leper and the nappy and the leaf. And having acknowledged our sin, we are to plead for mercy. As Isaiah does in verse 8, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." Well, that is the approach of the effective watchman on the walls. Relying on God's mercy, not I deserve you doing this, or, you know, you owe me this, but Lord, have mercy. And that is the sort of person God listens to. Well, do you want to make a difference? Do you want to live a life that counts? Do you want a crowd of people to rise up on the last day and to thank you for making a difference in their lives? For people to acknowledge one day, in part, I owe my life to you. Well, then become a key player, become an intercessor. And if you are already an intercessor, take heart that you are making a difference. God is looking for people who will pray, people who will intercede, people who will take no rest and who will give him no rest until he establishes his kingdom. So will you become a watchman on the walls? And will you keep at it if you are such a person? The American preacher John Piper wrote this. He said, "The hard truth is that most Christians don't pray very much. They pray at meals, unless they're still stuck in the adolescent stage of calling good habits legalism. They whisper prayer before tough meetings. They say something brief as they crawl into bed. But very few set aside set times to pray alone, and fewer still think it is worth to meet with others to pray. And we wonder. We wonder why our faith is weak, and our hope is feeble, and our passion for Christ is so small. And we could add, and we wonder why more aren't coming to Christ and why the church is not more effective." He said elsewhere, writing about prayer, he said, "God acts when we pray, and God can do more in 5 seconds than we can do in 5 years. It's a good line, isn't it? God can do more in 5 seconds than we can do in 5 years. Well, may this encourage us to be committed intercessors, watchmen, watchwomen on the walls who recall God's goodness and power and request God's action and who rely on God's mercy. Well, we're going to have a period of silence now to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song in which we ask God to come. And it's an old song with quite quaint words, but with good words, good meaning. But first, let's pause to pray.